Where we'll be this morning, the Gospel of John, chapter number 2. I'll say that we appreciate you being here, and we appreciate those of you that are visiting with us this morning. Yeah. And in fact, if you got one of those little visitor cards on the way in, if you'll fill that out and just leave it in your pew, at the end of service, we'll pick that up as we go through at the end of service. And we'd love to have it. Just reach out to you and say thank you for being here. And let me say thank you to those that came out to the church picnic yesterday. We had a good time at the church picnic. We had a little competition to see who was the best wiffle ball player. And I gave it a shot, and Brother Scott, and Brother James, and Lee. And we found out who the best wiffle ball player in the church was, and it's Sister Abby. She is absolutely the best wiffle ball player. Some of us grown men up there trying to hit that wiffle ball, and Abby got up there and just made us all look silly. And I'm not joking. That's the truth. But we had a good time together, and we appreciate the fellowship, and thank you for coming. All right, are you in the Gospel of John chapter 2? If you are, if you want to stand and stretch your legs, we're going to read verse 1 down through verse number 11. And it's there that we'll find our message, and hopefully will be a blessing to you. Gospel of John chapter 2, verse number 1 says, And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. Let me pause just long enough to say that this was a wise couple that invited Jesus to their wedding. It was God's idea of marriage back in the book of Genesis, and I think that God still should be invited into our marriages today. Amen. All right, so both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto them, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." And his mother said unto the servants, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." And there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. And Jesus said unto them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them to the brim. And he said unto them, "Draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast," and they bare it. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and said unto him, "Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now." This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and the truth that it contains. Father, thank you for the opportunity to preach, and give me Holy Ghost power to do it. God, let us say something that is a help and an encouragement to these people. We pray in Jesus' name, and amen. You can be seated. I say this often, but truly the passage of Scripture that we read this morning is a familiar one. The truth is that all Scripture should be familiar, but this passage, because of the miracle that takes place within it, it is a familiar passage. In this passage, Jesus is attending a wedding, and at some point they run out of wine, so Jesus does a miracle, turns water into wine, and saves the event. We all know the story. Everybody knows the story, and the reason that everybody knows the story is because they debate whether Jesus really turned water into wine, as the Scripture says. There are, however, several things that make this miracle interesting. I'll give them to you quickly on the way to the thought for today. This miracle is interesting because it is the first miracle that Jesus performs. There have been stories told and books written about miracles that Jesus performed as a young boy and as an infant. But verse 11 says that this was his beginning of miracles, his first miracle. So it's interesting because it's his first one. It is interesting because this miracle took place at a wedding.
This is the most joyous of occasions as these two people give their lives to each other. They celebrate life together, and Jesus is there, and this miracle takes place at a wedding. What's interesting is that this miracle, the first one, takes place at a wedding, and his last miracle will take place at a funeral. And so Jesus now presents himself at this most joyous occasion, and he is there. And then at the end of his ministry, at the saddest of life's occasions, he is still there, and he is still performing miracles. Oh, this is not my sermon, but let me say that he is with us in the happiest of times, and he is with us in the saddest of times, on the mountain and in the valley, in the sunshine and in the rain. Jesus is there, and he is a very present help in all of life's seasons. And so this is interesting because it takes place at a wedding. This miracle is interesting because it sets in motion his public ministry. While it is true that in chapter 1, John identified him as the Lamb of God, it seems as though that after this miracle, according to Acts chapter 2, verse 22, he began to work signs and miracles and wonders. And it seems as though that after this miracle, people started flocking to Jesus and paying attention to who he was. Oh, finally, let me say that this miracle is interesting because of its timing. If you've been reading with us in chapter 1 and chapter 2, the Bible says in verse 1 of chapter 2 that this was the third day. So in chapter 1, we read about the first 4 days in the ministry of Christ. This is 3 days after the first 4 days. So if I'm doing my math right, 4 and 3 make 7. So this is the 7th day of Jesus' ministry, and on this 7th day, he does his very first miracle. Oh, the number 7 is the number of completion. It's the number of perfection. And the Savior now is beginning in his ministry on that 7th day. Well, today I want to look at this miracle with you, and I want to preach for a few minutes out of this text on this thought, a miracle at the marriage. A miracle at the marriage. There are 3 perspectives in which we'll see this miracle. I'll give them to you. You can write them down. Number 1, we see this miracle through the eyes of the wise mother. There is the wise mother. Look at verse number 1. The Bible says, "In the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine." I mentioned this a moment ago, but it is interesting that the first place we find Jesus after his baptism is at a wedding. It seems as though that John the Baptist was a little bit of a recluse. When he was not preaching, when he was not baptizing, he was in the wilderness. He liked to be alone. But Jesus was not like that. Jesus was not like John. Jesus enjoyed being around people, and people enjoyed being around him. In fact, throughout the 4 Gospels, we find Jesus at weddings and funerals. He took the time to play with children. He often attended feasts and meals. In fact, it was for this reason that many of the Pharisees were upset with him, because they said he ate with publicans and sinners. You remember that. But Jesus, being at this wedding, tells me something. And again, it's not my sermon, but I got to say it. It tells us something about the personality of Jesus. Jesus enjoyed being around people. But more than that, I think I could say this. Jesus was a happy man. I point this out because sometimes as Christians and in Christian circles, we get the idea that if we're having too much fun, then there's got to be something wrong with it. You ever been around somebody like that? If somebody's having too much fun, if they got a smile on their face, then they're somehow not holy enough, because you know, in order to be holy, you got to be miserable, and in order to be holy, you got to have a sour look on your face and be mad at somebody. That's what holiness is in many Christian circles. But Jesus wasn't like that. Jesus was a man that enjoyed being around people. people. He was in man that enjoyed smiling and laughing. Hey, do you think those children would have wanted to come to him and play with him if he would have been an angry man with an angry look on his face? Hey, Jesus was a happy man. And can I say to us that are Christians, it would do us good to enjoy life every once in a while. It would be okay if you smile. It would be, you say, well, we're having a coronavirus. I know we're having a coronavirus. I know all the things that are going on in the world. But you know what we can be? We can be a peculiar people and we can still enjoy living. Our worship should be enjoyable, according to Psalms 100, verse number 1. Our marriages should be enjoyable, according to Ecclesiastes 9:9. Our lives should be enjoyable, Ecclesiastes 3:12-13. Being happy would solve a lot of our problems. The Bible says in Proverbs 17:22, a merry heart doth good like a medicine. Hey man, being happy. Okay, well, as we see Jesus, he is at this wedding, and as he's at the wedding, something embarrassing takes place. The Bible says that they run out of refreshments, they run out of wine. And since the groom in this day was responsible for providing the food and the beverages, that would have been a very embarrassing thing to run out of food and refreshments at this celebration. When Mary discovers this, the wise mother, when Mary discovers this, the Bible says that she goes to Jesus and she tells him about it. Now I want you to notice a few things about this wise mother. I want you to see Mary's belief. Mary's belief. Now let's just stop for a second and consider how interesting it is that Mary tells Jesus about this embarrassing thing taking place at the marriage. Some people say that Jesus now has 6 followers and maybe that Mary was telling Jesus so that they would leave and not take up any more refreshments than necessary. But I don't think that's the case at all. I think Mary tells Jesus because she knows Jesus can do something about it. He can save the day. Now, this is interesting because up until this point, Jesus has performed 0 miracles. Is that right? Verse 11 said, this is the beginning of miracles. So up until this point, Jesus is now 30 years old and he's performed 0 miracles. So why is it that Mary comes to Jesus and tells him about it? Well, the truth, I think, is this. While Jesus had performed no miracles up to this point, Mary still knows in her heart who Jesus is. She knows what he is capable of. Mary has not forgot that visit from the angel 30 years ago where the angel said, "This will be the Son of the Highest. Go ahead and call him Emmanuel because this is God with us." Jesus had done no miracles, but Mary did not need a miracle to know that he was the Messiah. She was there when God's word said it. She believed it because the angel spoke it. This was the Son of the Highest. Mary knew that and Mary believed that. She trusted in the word of God. Hey, can I say something to you? You and I should have the same faith that Mary had. You say, well, preacher, if I could see a miracle, I would believe. If I could have walked with him and fellowship with him, then I would believe. But Jesus said, blessed are they that have not seen and yet believed. Mary did not see any miracles. Mary had never seen him raise the dead, give a blind man's sight, or loose a dumb man's tongue. Mary had never seen those things, but Mary had the word of God. And Mary said, if God's spoken it to me, then I can believe it. I don't know what you're dealing with today. I don't know what you're going through. But I know that God has given us a book full of promises. He's given us a Bible full of truth. And we can believe God. We don't have to see the end result to be able to believe the end result. We don't have to see the miracle to be able to believe in the miracle. God has given us His Word. And we, like Mary, can believe the Word of God. This word is true. Do you know how I know this word is true? Because God said it and God cannot lie. Amen? Mary's belief, I see her belief. But not only do I see Mary's belief, I see Mary's trust. Belief and trust are similar, but they are different. Belief says, I know He can. Trust says, I know He will. Do you see the difference? Belief says, I know He can. Belief, trust says, I believe He will, and I believe He always does right. Amen. Mary did not tell Jesus what to do. In the text, she comes up to Jesus. She simply states the problem, and then she just leaves it with Him. It's almost like, and this is how I read the text, Brother Scott. I could be wrong, but she said, Jesus, they have no wine. He says, woman, what have I to do with thee? And He was not being disrespectful in that day. That was a term of reverence. Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour's not yet come. And Mary doesn't even debate with Him or talk about it. She just leaves the problem with Him, and she just turns to the servant and says, whatever He says, that's what you need to do. You know what Mary did? She took her problem to Jesus. She laid it at His feet, and then she just trusted Him with it. Amen. Oh, we can learn a lesson right there, can we not? When we go to the Lord, you know what we like to do? We like to say, okay, Jesus, this is what my problem is. And I've thought about it, Lord. I've been stressing over this for days. And I, Lord, have come up with the perfect solution on how to fix my problem. And so, God, if You would do this, this, and this, then You'd be doing right. Now, we don't say that, but we say that. Amen. God, this is what I want You to do. This is how I want You to fix it. This is what I need. But do you know we could learn a lesson from this wise mother? We could cast our cares upon Him. Just say, Lord, here is what I am dealing with today, and I trust You that You will always do right. Oh, yes. This wise mother, we have all been in situations. We've all prayed about situations for ourselves, for someone else. But oh, to learn to lay it at His feet. Again, 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your cares upon Him, for He careth for you. I see a wise mother in this passage. Not only do I see a wise mother, but number two, I see the working servants. We see this miracle through the eyes of the working servants. The Bible says in verse 5, His mother said unto the servants, whatsoever He saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. And Jesus said unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And He said unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. I love the way the story progresses. Mary tells Jesus about the problem. There's a small dialogue, and then Mary says something to the servants that I believe you should mark in your Bibles, because it is probably the greatest advice given in the entire Word of God. Mary says to the servants in these verses, she said, whatever Jesus tells you to do, do it. That is absolutely the best advice given in the entire Word of God. If there is one piece of advice that I could give all of you this morning, it would be Mary's advice. Whatever He says, do it. You can never go wrong trusting the Lord. Hey, we'll see in a moment that what He tells us to do might be scary. What He asks of us will certainly take faith. What He asks of us may not always make sense, but in spite of all of that, whatever He says to you, do it. Amen. Notice a couple things. Notice the picture in the pots. Notice the picture in the pots. Verse 6 says, there were 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews. Verse 7, Jesus said, "Fill those water pots with water," and they filled them to the brim. When Jesus is made aware of this situation, the Bible says that he notices six water pots. Now, some say that these water pots contained up to 9 gallons of water. Some say 20 gallons of water. That doesn't really matter. What matters is this. When Jesus decides to do something in our text, he simply finds what is usable, and then he uses it to get a miracle done. It is interesting, and I don't have time for this, but it is interesting, you ought to study your Bible and find out what it is that God used throughout the Bible to get things done. Do you know what you'll discover if you do that Bible study? You'll discover that Jesus often just used what was available to him to get big things done with. When he needed to feed 5,000, the only thing that was available was a little lunch. And so he took a little lunch and fed a whole lot of people. When he met Moses on the backside of the wilderness and told Moses he was going to send him to Pharaoh, he said, "Moses, what's that in your hand?" And Moses said, "It's just a staff. It's just a stick." And God said, "I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll use that staff." And he used that staff and turned it into a serpent, did he not? He used that staff and he smote the waters and the waters parted. He used that staff to smite a rock and water came out of it. God uses what's available to get his work done. Oh, there's a picture in the water pots. God uses what's available. He did not look for new water pots. He just used the water pots that were available to him. Oh, can I say something to you and me? One of the greatest traits that you can have if you want to be used of God is to be available. You remember when God called Isaiah, that great prophet? The Bible says in Isaiah chapter number 6, verse number 8, that Isaiah heard a voice from heaven say, "Whom will I send and who will go for us?" And Isaiah responded, "Here am I, Lord, send me." He was available, and God uses what's available to get his work done. Can I ask you a question? How available are you? Now, y'all were saying amen up until I asked that question. Don't leave me now. Don't forsake me now. How available are you? We're busy, aren't we? We're busy, aren't we? There's a lot going on. We've got life. We've got family. We've got work. We've got this. We've got that. And I'm afraid that we've scheduled ourselves so tight that we don't have any room left for the Lord. How available are you? Jesus uses what's available. Let me throw this in before I move on. The Bible says in verse number 6, Brother Lee, that these water pots were used for the purification of the Jews. That's what verse 6 says. It was used for the manner of purification. In this day, when you would attend a ceremony like this, Jews and cleanliness, they tried to be as clean as possible. So they would use these water pots to wash their hands, wash the hands of the guest, wash the feet of the guest to get all the dirt off of them. They would use these water pots to wash the utensils that they served with and that they used in the ceremony. These water pots, this was a family that run out of refreshments, so they were probably not a wealthy family. These water pots had probably been around for a long time. They probably were well-worn and well-used, probably sitting over in a corner somewhere, just hidden out of sight because they wouldn't want anybody to see them, and they're just used for those menial tasks to wash hands, wash utensils. I guess I'm pointing that out to point out this. Jesus uses what's available. He's not looking for the biggest, the best, the brightest, the prettiest, the most spectacular, just the things that are available to him. I say this all the time, and I'll say it again. We oftentimes convince ourselves that we are not good enough for God to use us. "Oh, preacher, I know God can't use me because I've done this. If you knew what I did, or if you knew what I did in my past, then you would know God can't use me. Oh, preacher, if you knew who I was, if you knew my limitations, then you wouldn't say God could use me. But can I say that God is looking for the available? He's not looking for the qualified. Amen? God is looking for the available. He's not looking for the spectacular. He's looking for the available. Amen? Oh, there's a picture in these water pots. Not only do I see the picture in the pots, but I see the picture in the pouring. Verse number 8 says, he said unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. This is a miracle indeed, but it is a miracle, and I don't want you to miss this, it is a miracle of faith. In this passage, Jesus tells the servants, fill the water pots with water. And when they fill them with water, Jesus' next instruction is, draw out now and bear to the governor of the feast. Nowhere, now this is the way the miracle takes place in our mind, okay? This is what happens. Jesus said, fill it up with water. They fill it up with water. Jesus, you know, so he stands over it. And he's in our mind, he starts to pray, right? Oh, God, turn this water into wine. And it starts swirling around in the jug. And before you know it, baby, it's turned into wine. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, Jesus said, fill it up with water and then bear it out or distribute it to the guest at the wedding. Do you know how I think the miracle took place? I think that as long as that water was in the water pot, it was water. And I think whatever didn't get used stayed water. Here's the way I think it happened. I think it happened that as they had those water pots, they would walk up to one of those guests. They would stick their utensil in there to draw out with, and it was water inside of there. They would stick it in and pour it out. And somewhere between here and there, the water turned into wine. It was a miracle of faith. It took faith on the part of those servants to walk up to the governor of the feast with a bucket full of water. They could have been fired. They could have been punished. Everybody would have been embarrassed if they drew it out and it stayed water. But they had enough faith in this man named Jesus and what he was telling them to do that with hearts of faith, they stuck their utensil in. They pulled water out. But when they poured it out, they poured out wine. Amen. It was a miracle of faith. Bear unto the governor of the feast. And as they bear it, the Bible says that it turned into wine. Now let me say something right here. If there's a picture in the pots, and there is, God uses the available. Then there's a picture in the pouring. God does great things with those that are available, but he does it through faith. He does it through faith. You know, God wants us to trust him in every situation of our life. God wants us to trust him as we raise our children. The Bible says, train up a child in the way he should go, when he's old, he'll not depart from it. Right or wrong, we know that. But we have also, those of us that have raised teenagers and beyond, you know that sometimes, all the time, when they turn teenagers, something in here turns off, and they just start sometimes doing crazy things. And you think to yourself, am I doing right? Did I do right? Could I have done something different? And God is wanting us just to have faith and trust him. Keep doing right. Keep bringing them to church. Keep getting them involved. Just keep on doing what you know is right and God tells you is right. Trust him in that. We ought to trust God in our marriages. If there's something in our home that we need to learn to do, it is that we need to learn to line up with God. God tells us to do, biblically speaking. Wife, you do what God says to do. Husband, you do what God says to do. And you change your heart, and then you leave it up to God to change their heart. You say, well, I'm trying to do my part, preacher. But there, as stubborn as can be, and our marriage is still struggling, just keep keep doing what God tells you to do and trust Him. I think we ought to trust God when it comes to witnessing to others. You say, oh, I've asked them to come to church before and they said no. I've tried to testify to them before and they didn't pay attention to me. I tried to share Christ with them and they didn't want to hear it. Keep doing right. God wants you to trust Him. Amen. Oh, we got to learn to do it in our church. As we minister, as we do things, we got to step out in faith. Do what God tells us to do. Whatever He says, do it. Do it with faith. You may not see the miracle today. You may just be holding a bucket of water. But if you step out in faith and do what God tells you to do, at some point, there's a miracle going to take place. I see the working servants. Can I encourage you to be a water boy for Jesus? Just be a water boy for Jesus. Whatever He says to you, do it. Last of all, we see this miracle through the eyes of the wondering disciples. Oh, how they wondered as they saw this miracle take place. Verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifest forth His glory, and His disciples believed on Him. Let me show you one more thing, and we'll close. The servants moved by faith, and a great miracle took place. As they drew out the water and poured it into glasses, the Bible says that it became wine. I don't think that I have to tell you that this miracle has been debated for years. It's funny, when this miracle took place, only a small handful of people actually saw what happened. Jesus, the disciples, and the servants, they're the only ones that knew. Everybody at the feast, they never knew that it was water in those buckets. They never saw that. But because of what happened, we've talked about it and debated it for years. All debate revolves around this one question: did Jesus really turn water into wine? And I want to answer that question. Yes, Jesus really did turn water into wine. The Bible says that He did. That's what the answer to the question is. Now, that seems troubling, does it not? Because would Jesus distribute alcohol? The Bible says in Habakkuk chapter number 2, verse number 15, that when we pass alcohol, when we pass the cup to someone, that we're in danger of God giving us a curse. So would Jesus really do something that would intoxicate people and bring a curse upon Himself? And the answer to that question is no. The Bible said in verse number 9, verse number 10, the governor says, when he drinks the water that was turned into wine, he said, this is the good wine. He said, men set forth the good wine at the beginning, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. Jews drunk a lot of grape juice. They drunk a lot of wine. And they actually, if you study it, because the Bible was very strict on drunkenness. Drunkenness is wrong according to the Scriptures. The Bible was very strict on drunkenness. So the Jews would go to great lengths to minimize the risk of drunkenness, diluting the wine with several parts water to one part wine so that they could minimize drunkenness. But they would do this when they would have a feast, because a wedding feast lasted for a week, a whole week. So when they'd have a wedding feast, at the beginning, when it was the men and the women and the children, they would set forth the freshest wine, the wine that hadn't been from the vine very long. It was the good wine, because they did not want the women and the children to be intoxicated. And then as the feast would go on and the children would leave the celebration, they would bring out some that was older. And finally, when the women would leave the celebration, it was just the men, they would bring out the worst. He said, at the end, they bring out the worst, but you've brought out the good. You've saved the good until now. You know what that governor did? That governor said that this is the best wine. This is the good wine. Like it had just come off of the vine. Brother Lee, there's no way that this wine could have intoxicated anybody. Because what Jesus did is, you know, wine starts out as water as it falls from heaven and it hits the ground and it takes that vine and it lets it grow, and that vine grows grapes and that grapes get squished, and that Jesus just cut the process down. Just like it just come off the vine. He said, this is the good wine. Now, The reality is that I'm not so much worried about the miracle. I'm worried about the reaction to the miracle in verse 11. According to our text, when the disciples see the miracle, they believe. That's what verse 11 says, isn't it? Now let me ask you a question. Had the disciples not already believed? They had left what they were doing previously, and they had become followers of Christ. These six men, there's only six at this time, but these six men had become followers of Christ. So had they not already placed their faith in Christ? I believe the answer to that question is yes, they had believed. But when they saw this miracle, something in their heart moved, and what they believed grew deeper and grew stronger. The phrase "believed on" in verse 11 means to transfer without reserve all of your trust from one person to another. It's true they believed, but when they saw the miracle, they fully and completely gave all of their trust to Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you're saved, then you have at some point believed. Paul said to the Ephesians that we are saved by grace through faith. We have believed. But there's something about being available, pouring your life out for Christ, that deepens your faith. As we serve Christ and as we are used by Christ, as we see Christ work in our life, something gets stronger, more stable, gets deeper. Sometimes it's scary to enter into that relationship with Christ because we don't see the end result. When God asks us to take that step, we don't know what the end of the step is going to be. Was it Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. that said, faith is taking a step when you can't see the whole staircase? And God sometimes asks us to step out in faith. We don't see the whole staircase. But here's what happens when we step out in faith. We do whatever it is God calls us to do and wants us to do. Something in our heart begins to change and our faith begins to deepen and grow. That's why a lot of Christians are very shallow Christians. They're in, they're out, they're up, they're down, they're wishy-washy Christians because they've never really entered into, they've never poured their life out for Christ. They're surface Christians. But when we pour our life out, something grows and deepens. Brother Scott, if you'll get us a verse, we'll have an invitation this morning. Let me ask you a couple questions. Let me ask you this. Number one, are you saved? If you're here this morning, are you saved? Do you know Jesus Christ? Have you entered into a relationship with Him? If not, you can. In fact, if you'll come down here to the front, we'll take a Bible and we'll pray with you and we'll show you how to be saved. God loves you. God wants to save you. Let me ask you this, second of all. Is there something He wants you to trust Him with? Is He asking you for your water pot this morning? Does He want you to step out in faith, pour your life out to Him? If there's something you need to pray about while He sings, you're welcome to come.